Well, good morning. What a pleasure it is to be together to glorify God this morning. We have, as was mentioned, just a number of visitors with us today. We're so thankful that you can join with us in this assembly of worship to glorify the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We're privileged to be together this morning. It's an honor, isn't it, to be in His presence. And we hope and pray that you'll really be benefited by your presence among us this morning. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, the Bible here is talking about how God had worked His plan and planned His work, choosing through whom He would bring His blessings, really is what Romans chapter 9 is talking about here. When it says in verse 10 that when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who called. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And one of the things this text is telling us is that God chose Jacob, whose name would later be changed to Israel, to bring the blessings of promise into the world. Esau was the older, but God didn't choose the oldest. God chose Jacob. And it was a matter of God's choosing. That's what stood. You know, according to man's thought, well, the older brother should have gotten all the blessings and all of that. But God chose. God's choices are important. And when God chooses to do a certain way, then that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's what we need to respect. I want to share with you this morning a number of times in Scripture that God chose water to do something. And I think that what we'd like to do is learn to respect God's choice of water just as much as we respect His choice of which of those two sons He was going to bless the world through. Water is a mighty common thing, isn't it? 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water. That doesn't even count, you know, all the water under the oceans, all the water that's in the air, all of the water that's in the lakes, the rivers, and the ponds. That's a lot of water. I suppose that H2O may be, I'm not sure, I don't know this, maybe some physical scientist here does, but maybe H2O is the most common molecule on earth. Would it be in the running for it? I would guess anyway. It's a really common thing. God chooses it to do a number of great things. He chooses it to teach us about how much we should desire spiritual things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You expect when you're talking about thirst that you fill in the blank with water. But here we thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our desire for righteousness should be like a thirsty man's desire for water. We've all had the experience when we've thought, at least, that we were really, really, really thirsty, and maybe we really, really, really were, mowing the yard on a hot summer's day, being without water for a long, extreme period of time, maybe having to not eat or drink anything before a hospital procedure, and then they won't let you drink after the hospital procedure for some long time, and you're just begging for somebody to bring a wet washcloth to moisten your lips with. And so we've, maybe all of us, been thirsty. Thirsty for water. And that illustrates, in a biblical sense, how much we should desire to be right with God, to be justified in His eyes. And if we desire it that much, we will be filled. God uses water to teach us about our desire for eternal life. Jesus goes to the well in Samaria and has that conversation with the woman that comes there. And He tells her in John chapter 4 and verse 13 that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Here's water Jesus says, you're giving me maybe that I'll drink it and I'll be thirsty again, but I've got water to give you that you can drink it and never thirst again, and you'll live forever. And don't you want that? Don't you want the water that slakes your thirst forever, that satisfies your needs for all eternity? That's what Jesus is saying. Wouldn't it be great if there were water in the physical sense that you drink at one time? I've said this before. You know, there's a beer commercial on television, and the end of it, the guy says, "Stay thirsty, my friends." That has got to be, pardon, the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You know, why stay? Who wants to stay thirsty? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, I've got water that you don't have to thirst anymore. It slakes your thirst forever. It slakes your thirst forever. God is using water to teach us that important lesson. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the same symbolism is used, I think. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Don't you want life? Here it is. Take it freely. God uses water to teach us how we should desire spiritual things like righteousness and eternal life and even God himself. Back in the Psalms, in Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. That just as that thirsty animal on a hot summer's day is longing for that cool drink of water at the brook, even so we should long for God and for a relationship with him. God chose water to illustrate those spiritual principles. God chose water to demonstrate on occasion his divine power. In John chapter 2, we are familiar with the story where Jesus turns the water into wine. Those six water pots are set out after the manner of Jewish purification. They each hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus tells the servants to fill each one to the brim with water. And they do that. And he tells them to take some of it to the master of the feast. And when they do, of course, it's wine. The best of wine. There are a lot of lessons we can learn there. This is, in the Gospel of John, the first recorded miracle. It demonstrates Jesus' power over the elements. It demonstrates Jesus' power over quality, that what he would create, what he would make through his miraculous ability was better than whatever man could make. We see his divine power in the water that's turned to wine. And it tells us, doesn't it, that his power is so great that if he could change water to wine, he could change us. I read a story some time ago about a man who had been an alcoholic who became a Christian. And of course, he put away his alcohol. He straightened up his life. One day he was walking down the street and he met an old buddy of his, an old drinking buddy of his. And his old friend asked him about his life and what was going on. And the guy told him, he says, I've become a Christian. I don't drink anymore and all of that sort of stuff. And his old friend said, you believe all that stuff in the Bible? You mean you actually believe that Jesus turned water into wine? And the man said, I'll tell you what. Jesus took the wine that I'd been drinking, and when I gave it up, he turned it into a happy family, food on the table, and a life that's bound for eternity. You see, Jesus' power to turn water into wine is exemplary of his power to change your life. Isn't it? Of his great power to change anything common into something great. What a marvelous, marvelous lesson about the power of God that comes from water. Jesus calmed a storm. Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. He was with his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And a storm came up. Jesus was asleep. They came and woke him, and they said, Master, Master, we are perishing. He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who is it that could command the water what to do? You know, water is kind of unruly. I don't know if you noticed that, but it doesn't usually do what you want it to do. If you don't keep it contained, it's liable to go everywhere. But Jesus could command the uncontained water, the unruly water, and it would do exactly what he said. How amazing is that? He demonstrates his power through the water. And he demonstrates it notably by walking on the water. In Mark chapter 6, verses 47 and following, of all of the things that Jesus did, and he did so many miracles that demonstrated his deity and his great power, this seems to be the one to me that in the mind of humans, this epitomizes the power of the divine. You ever heard somebody say, maybe of somebody who thinks a lot of themselves or has a God complex or something like that, they say, "He thinks he can walk on water," right? Because that's what, of course, he can't. But Jesus did, because he was God. He could walk on water. What an amazing feat. And the water that would frighten us, it was boisterous on that day. The water that we'd be concerned with if we were outside the boat, may know never mind to Jesus. In fact, the account in Mark is rather fascinating along that line. If you go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 47, the text says, as Jesus had spent some time in prayer, the disciples had gone across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. It was night. It was the fourth watch of the night. He saw them straining at rowing. So he's walking on the water. He sees them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. The disciples were struggling to get anywhere, maybe even to stay afloat on the water. And Jesus is walking on it at such a pace that he was about to walk by them. As I said, made him know never mind. He's the Son of God. He's the all-powerful Son of God. The elements didn't control him or his destiny. He controlled them. What a magnificent demonstration of the power of God. God chose water to symbolize his mighty voice. In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, "Behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters." The same figure of speech really is used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. "His voice was as the sound of many waters." Maybe you've had that experience of standing by the seashore when the waves were crashing. You don't really get that very often down at the Gulf. I mean, even when they crash, they're just crashing against sand. But if you go out west or in some other places and the waves get really high and they're crashing against the rocks and they're so loud, if you're standing there, you can't even hear yourself think. And then if you maybe stand at the base of a waterfall or near a waterfall and you have to shout over it to communicate with somebody because the voice is so loud, it's so powerful, it's so overwhelming, it's all you can hear, it's all your senses can focus on is the power of that sound. God's voice is like that. And while in this life, we may only hear a whisper of him in the nature that surrounds us and in the word that we fail to read, there will be a day when we will all hear his voice and we will all pay attention. For we will have no choice. It is as the sound of many waters. It is overwhelming. What a powerful, powerful expression of it. God chose water to demonstrate it. God chose water at times to punish. Certainly during the flood, Peter alludes to it in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he talks about those who think that, well, Christ isn't coming again, the world's not going to be destroyed, all things continue as they were from the beginning, where is the promise of his coming, they ask, they scoff. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God destroyed the world that was through water and punished all of those except the eight souls who were in the ark. God sometimes would punish people by withholding water. In Amos chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says to his people, I withheld rain from you. There were still 3 months to the harvest. I'd make it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part it rained upon. Where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. They were not satisfied. So God did all of that to chastise his people. And yet, at the end of that context in verse 8, he says, yet you have not returned to me. He failed to get their attention, although he withheld water from them. But it was to punish them. It was to discipline them. God chose water to do that. God chose water, in contrast, to save. He chose water to save Israel as they came to the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt came behind them. God parted those seas and the children of Israel passed through on dry land. And they came up on the other side and the armies of Pharaoh trying to do the same as they came through the water, it collapsed on them and they were all drowned in the sea. So God destroyed Pharaoh's armies but saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel that day according to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30. God chose water to save Naaman from his leprosy. You remember the story, right? Naaman's an officer in the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. He hears about a prophet in Israel who would have the power, God's power, to cure that. And so he goes and seeks a cure for his leprosy. And he comes to Elisha, and he comes to the house of Elijah, to outside the gate, if you will, and Elisha doesn't even come out to him. Sends a servant out and tells him, go wash, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be clean. Naaman doesn't like those instructions. He thought, you know, Elisha would come out and do some great hocus pocus or something and make some big deal about the healing and just to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. There was better water, he thought, back home. One of his servants took him aside and said, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? He's just asking you to do this, to dip in the water. This specific water, the water in the River Jordan, dip in that 7 times and you'll be healed. So Naaman couldn't go home and dip in the waters of the Abana and Pharpar rivers at home. That wasn't going to work. God chose the water and the water that was in the Jordan River. And Naaman couldn't just dip 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, up to 6 times and have it work. It wasn't going to work because God chose dipping in the waters of the Jordan 7 times. And only when he did that was he saved from his leprosy. But the point I want you to see is it's a matter of what God chose, not what Naaman wanted, but what God chose. God chose to save us through water. Just as God condemned the world in the days of Noah through water and punished the world through water, he also saved those 8 souls in the ark. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then he says in the next verse, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the waters of baptism save us. That's what God chose. Now at this point, or up to this point, maybe I should say, most people in the world wouldn't have a problem with most anything I've said. They understood that when God chose water, they understand that when God chose water to do certain things, that that was God's choice and that was how it was going to work. But all of a sudden, when we get to the waters of baptism, folks don't understand anymore that God can choose. And baptism isn't a work of man. It's devised entirely by God. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. This is His doing. This is His choice. Baptism saves us, like water saved Noah and his household. That's the point Peter's making in 1 Peter. Or he's not making a point. That's the only thing that's there. Comparing our salvation to the salvation of Noah through water. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I recognize there's some symbolism there, probably having to do with the priestly washings of the Old Testament. But God chose water to purify. I didn't really talk about that. We could have gone back into the Old Testament laws and shown that there were places where water was used to purify, to make something so it was sanctified. Water purifies us through baptism. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias had come to Saul of Tarsus. Saul was waiting in Damascus. He'd been praying. He was blind. And Ananias comes to him. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Be baptized and wash away your sins. God chose water. And Saul of Tarsus was baptized. And there could be someone here this morning who needs to be baptized because you are in your sins. God chose water. God chose water to be baptized in, so that your sins might be washed away. Now, let's be clear. It's not the water that magically does that. You're doing what God chose for you to do as an act of faith. And in doing that, the Bible teaches us that you contact the blood of Christ. You're not saved before baptism. You're saved through baptism and in baptism. You come up out of the waters of baptism, saved because you've been crucified with Christ and buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And we come in contact with the benefits of the cross of Christ in baptism. God chose water. Some might scoff at the idea of being saved through water baptism. In fact, there are a lot of people today in the religious world who literally make fun of that idea. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God chose water. It's God's choice. When we make fun of God's choice, who are we making fun of? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It's not about our choice, it's about His choice. If you want to be saved, His choice, His decision, is that through faith in His Son, you be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And if you're ready to do that this morning, we'd ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.